are so thankful for those that the Lord has gifted who use those gifts to help lead His people in worship. So thankful for the team from Green Pond who show up usually on the third Sunday. Thankful for Mark who has joined us today and for Don, one of our own, leading us and singing songs of worship and adoration to our God. Now we want to turn and we want to hear from Him just as we've been singing to Him. We want to hear from Him. And as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, again, we have to keep in mind this question that Mark has been pressing since chapter 1. Remember, since chapter 1, Mark has been moving us towards this big question that really, really confronts us in chapter 8, this question, who is Jesus? When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? It's a question that Mark is confronting us as we're working through. And I want you to think for just a second about that question, who is Jesus? Because in that question, we have God's grace. It's a gracious act. As we hear the revelation from God about who Christ is, and then with that question, it hands the ball over to us now. All right, now you. Who is Jesus? Not that you change the definition of who Jesus is, but it gives you that opportunity to confess, to own it, to embrace, to give your life, to surrender your life to that King. It's an act of grace to ask that question. And as we're considering it, and we're in Mark chapter 5, we're a little bit spoiled. You know, we have the privilege of having all four Gospels, and we have 23 other New Testament books that help us understand who Jesus is. And on top of that, we have almost 2,000 years of church history through which the church has developed this Christology, really spelling out for us and helping us have a fuller understanding of who Christ is. And so when we approach the text, we bring all of that with us. But understand, as we're reading Mark chapter 5, understand the disciples, they don't have all of that. They have the promises from the Old Testament and an expectation, but just as we saw in the previous couple of chapters, Jesus isn't quite what they expected. And the kingdom, in fact, is seemingly disappointing to them, not being what they expected. Remember this mustard seed kingdom? It's really small and tiny. That's not what they expected. They're learning who Jesus is, as they're following Him, as they're seeing Him and hearing Him and watching Him. And so after the three parables about the kingdom in chapter 4, Jesus performs four great miracles to again demonstrate that, yes, He is the King. He is the conquering King who has come, who has been promised, who comes in authority and comes in power. And remember last Sunday, and we're so thankful again for Green Pond's partnership, TJ was here, and last Sunday you heard of that first miracle here, again, Jesus reaffirming His authority. He calms the storm. He is the Lord of the storms, and He rebukes the storm, and it immediately responds to Him. But think about how the disciples responded to that. You can look back at chapter 4, verse 41. They were fearful. They were afraid. And they were in awe, and again, they were kind of unsure about who He really was. Look at verse 41 from chapter 4. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? Remember, Mark is pushing this question, who is Jesus? The disciples, again, they had that Old Testament background, but their experience isn't quite what they anticipated, but He is nonetheless the conquering King. And so this morning we come in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and we continue to see Jesus performing these great miracles, demonstrating that He is the King who has been promised. And like any good story, it starts with confrontation. Confrontation. Look with me at Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit.
He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to see our great, our mighty, our conquering King. Help us, Lord, to respond even to your word today with a sense of awe and fear, even as we have a greater trust and hope, for he is our King. His victory is our victory. And we praise you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, after the calming of the sea here in verses 1 through 8, we have this confrontation where the disciples with Jesus have now reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee to an area around the Gerasenes. And we're not exactly sure exactly where. We can't really pinpoint where it is. In fact, Mark uses this idea of the general kind of country of their Gerasenes. But we do know the basic area in which he landed. And if you look at our map here, you can get an idea of where he landed. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. And if you're not familiar with the area, coming out of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. And it flows southward down to the Dead Sea, which is a much larger lake sea in which Jerusalem would then be west of. So this is far north. And up around the north part, Bethsaida's up there, Chorazin. That's where Jesus has been carrying out much of his Galilean ministry. Well, he and the disciples have gotten into a boat. They've sailed across the sea, encountered a storm, and now they've reached the other side, really the southeast side of this. You see Decapolis here in the lower right quadrant. This is the area which Jesus has come to. This is an area that is known for being a Gentile area. And that's significant, as we're going to see. And as Jesus approaches this area and they land the boat, he steps out of the boat. He is in this Gentile area. And what I think is significant about this whole encounter from verse 1 down to verse 20, the disciples aren't mentioned at all. It's interesting. They're referred to in verse 1 with they. They, a plural pronoun, including Jesus and the disciples. But that's it. After that, you don't hear anything else about these disciples. It's as if they're just out of the picture, as they're sitting wondering, who is this Jesus? Remember, that was verse 41, right before this. Who is this? And then now, they're kind of, along with us, kind of in the crowd watching, in the audience watching what Jesus is doing. They're not going to appear again in Mark chapter 5 until verse 31 later on, where he's going to heal someone. And even then, they seem confused, unaware of what's happening. Again, they're learning who this Jesus is, and Jesus is trying to show them through these mighty acts, these miracles. And so here in chapter 5, he crosses the lake. He comes to this area of the Gerasenes. He steps out of the boat. And do you notice as you read this, he steps out of the boat, and immediately he is confronted. Now understand that he's confronted immediately, the same way that any invading army venturing into another country is confronted immediately. Jesus has come into this area as a conquering king, and he is immediately confronted by the group that considers themselves to have reign over this territory, and that would be the demonic realm, who rushes to confront him as he steps into this Gentile area. Now, we've seen Jesus in Mark already. He's already cast out several demons. Casting out demons isn't new. But what is different here is that it's not just a man with a demon, as we're going to see later. It's a man with many, many, many demons. In fact, think about how this man is pictured. Think about how different this encounter is than with other encounters we have seen with people who were possessed. For this man is pictured as this kind of demonic Superman. Look how he's described. Verse 3. He lives among the tombs, but here it is. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Perhaps you read that and you're so used to it and you just pass right over it. But do you understand that he's saying this man broke out of chains? They put shackles on him. They put handcuffs on him. And he broke out of the handcuffs. He's this demonic Superman. And when you picture this, when you hear this, your mind can't help think to go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Remember after Jesus had cast out a demon, and they had said, the Pharisees had said, well, you're doing that by the power of Satan. And responding to them in Mark 3, 27, Jesus said, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Maybe even foreshadowing this event. This is the strong man. This is the strongest of all men. Breaking chains. In fact, look at verse 4. Mark doubles down on this. He had often been bound with shackles. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. And here it is, look. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one. He's a demonic Superman. It's no ordinary possessed man that we've seen before. This is something greater. In fact, this possessed man represents the demonic reign over earth and mankind. He is full of demons. And even though he's full of demons, notice he too has a similar reaction to Jesus as the others did. In fact, Mark here uses a bunch of verbs. He stacks a bunch of verbs together to describe how this demonic Superman responds to Jesus, beginning in verse 6. Number one, he saw Jesus from afar. That's the first verb. He saw Jesus. He lived a reclusive life in the tombs, and in the mountains. And for some reason, from afar, Jesus stood out to them. He recognized him as the coming, invading, conquering king. So what does he do? Well, verse 6 again, the next verb, he runs. He runs to Jesus. He had to confront him. In verse 6, he runs to confront him, and whether he's running to attack Jesus or he's running to get Jesus' help, we don't really know. But we do know when he runs to Jesus, he falls down before him. He bows before him. Jesus standing there with all authority and power, and this demon-possessed man recognizes it, even though he is filled with thousands of demons. He bows down before Christ. And then verse 7, he cries out. He cries out. In the Greek, this is literally great voice, with a great voice. In other words, we would probably say he was shouting at the top of his lungs, screaming at Jesus. And what does he shout? This is so interesting. This is fascinating. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" He recognized him. He knew from afar who he was. Remember, Mark's pushing this question, who is Jesus? The disciples aren't really sure yet. The demons know exactly who he is. They recognize the king. And the demon also recognized his own fate, or their own fate. In fact, Mark switches between the personal pronoun and the plural pronoun when it refers to him here in a minute. The demons know, they knew that in God's plan, at a certain time in the future, God would grab all the demons, would cast them into the abyss and torment them. They knew that was coming. They knew it. And so when this demon sees Jesus, he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." How do we make sense of that? We make sense of that because Scripture teaches this is what's going to happen to demons. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, when Matthew shares this story, he gives us a little bit of light. This is what the demons cry out. In Matthew 8, 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" You see, they know there's a time in the future in which they will be tormented. Now they're hanging out on earth, they're doing whatever they want, they're oppressing humans at their own will, no one can stop them, and all of a sudden, here's the Son of God. Whoa! What are you doing? Are you here to torment us before the time? Don't torment us. That's why he adjures you by God. He's like, by God, God's timing, it's not yet. Why are you, you're jumping the gun, Jesus? It's not our time. That future judgment for demons and for all unbelievers is what just scares this demon about seeing the Son of God, because he knows the Son of God is the king who comes with authority. Jesus has come into this Gentile region, to this man plagued with demons, to exercise this authority as the Son of God, the promised king, to rescue people from sin, from Satan, and from death. And this demon who is petrified before him tries to negotiate with Jesus, and that's probably the reason why Jesus is even entertaining this. Number one, because he wants the disciples and everyone else to know what's going on. And because Jesus also knows, yes, there is a later time for all the demons to be tormented. There's a confrontation here. And I don't want you to miss this. We must not miss this. The demon-possessed man did not seek after Jesus. The demon-possessed man lived on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, far away from where Jesus was even ministering, in a Gentile area, not knowing the promises of God or the covenant of God. And Jesus came to him, a Gentile, powerless, oppressed, hopeless, and helpless. No one able to bind him, no one able to help him, no one able to feed him, no one able to clothe him. But Jesus came to him. This is our story. We too have been helpless and hopeless and under the oppression of sin and under the oppression of Satan. And many religions offer to us a way to maybe find salvation and truth and freedom. But in all of those religions, they offer us a way, a prescription to strive and to work hard, to climb the ladder, to maybe reach God. But here, do you see? God comes to us. God comes to the broken. God comes to the oppressed and the helpless. This is Jesus who leaves his home and comes to find us. That's what he's doing here. To rescue, to confront our enemies, to redeem a people to be his own possession. For he is the promised one who comes with all power and authority. And even though this kingdom that he brings with him looks like a mustard seed, it's still a kingdom of freedom and power and redemption and victory over our enemies. So he's confronting one of the greatest of our enemies, which is Satan and the demonic realm. He confronts it, and listen, he dethrones it. It's dethroned. That's the second part of this event in verses 9 through 13. He's encountered the demon and he's begun to tell the demons to leave, and in response they begin to plead with him and make a defense. It's not our time, Jesus. What are you doing? And so Jesus asks him a question. What is your name? Does Jesus know his name? I mean, we would have to assume generally that yeah. Unless Jesus is speaking specifically from kind of that human nature that doesn't know everything. But generally, we would think, yeah, Jesus knows it. So what is Jesus doing here? I believe like many of the other questions in Scripture where God asks us questions that he knows the answers to, he's trying to draw something out and he's trying to put it on a platform for others to see, to show the disciples what he is doing, to again demonstrate that he is the king. So he asked this demoniac, what is your name? And he replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion. Legion. In the past 2 months, how many of you have used the word legion in a sentence? No one? No one? Yeah, not a common word today. But remember, when you're reading Scripture and you're interpreting it, you have to put it in its historical context to understand what the author is saying to his initial readers. And he's saying it in a way that they'll immediately readily understand. Now, you and I haven't used the word legion probably in years. Everyone who was reading or hearing Mark knew the word legion immediately. It was a common, familiar word to them. Because a legion referred to a group of Roman soldiers numbering 5,000 foot soldiers, and about 300 soldiers on horseback with officers. That's a legion. Another, what I want you to see here is when he responds, legion, all of Mark's hearers, all of the people around him would have immediately thought of this great military image of 5,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers, the best army in the world, shield to shield, spears in hand, with soldiers on horses riding around them. That's what this man represents. It's a military word. I believe not just saying there's a great number of demons in him, but also showing this is a clash of kingdoms. This is warfare that is happening between Jesus and this demoniac. This man has, does he have 5,000 demons in him? I don't know if he has 5,000 demons. I know he has many. He has many, evidenced by the word legion, by the fact that he says we are many, and by the fact that they're sent into over around 2,000 pigs. And if we assumed very simply, one demon per pig, I don't know how many demons a pig can hold, but if we assumed a one-to-one, there's at least 2,000 demons in him. So Mark switches between the personal, singular kind of pronoun and the plural, because this demoniac is jammed full of these demons. And these demons, in verse 10, beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Don't send us out of the country. There's no doubt. See, when you read this, even with this demoniac kind of negotiating, there's no doubt where the authority is. No one's questioning who has the power here. No one's wondering who's going to win the battle. From what we can tell, the demoniac is still prostrate before Jesus. It's a complete one-sided confrontation where Jesus clearly dethrones and defeats the demonic realm. And now in Scripture, we do see in a couple of places that demonic activity is tied to a territory. Seems to be tied to a territorial location. And we can't say that's always the case, but it seems to be the case here too, doesn't it? The demons want to stay in this territory. Like, that's their kind of their realm. And to be outside of that territory is to be subject to or sent to the abyss in the place of torment. And so they ask to stay in that country, to stay in this area, and even to go into the pigs. They're like, just send us to the pigs. And when I read that, I can't help but think, kind of like everyone knows the story of Briar Rabbit, right? That maybe they're trying to trick Jesus. If Jesus sends us to the pigs, we'll wait till he leaves, and then we'll go back and do some other people. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that, but that's what I imagine. And so Jesus gives them permission to enter the pigs, and the demons leave the man, and they enter these pigs, about 2,000 of them, and these 2,000 pigs rush down the steep bank into the sea, and they're drowned. Now, I don't know how many of you know this. Well, raise your hand if you knew this. Did you know that pigs can swim? You knew pigs can swim. All right, good. Pigs can swim. And the Jewish worldview, a lot of them didn't like the sea and open water. A lot of them would not become fishermen because they didn't like open water, because to them, water represented disorder and the abyss. You had fishermen that would venture into the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but not many of them went out into the Mediterranean. They didn't like it. And so maybe it seems that the demons might have thought they would escape torment and banishment with this pig idea. Nope. The pigs ran into the sea and are drowned when they could swim. So it seems the demon's end was already decided and they were unable to avoid it. This is an awesome demonstration of the authority and the power of Jesus. He instantly dethrones the demonic realm and demonstrates his authority and demonstrates his mission. He is the one who is greater than Moses, who would bring a true and lasting freedom from oppression, even as he is the one who is greater than David, who would rescue his people by confronting their Goliath enemies and defeating our enemies on our behalf. That's what Jesus is again showing them here and demonstrating to them. Listen to me. There is no power, no authority over you that you have not been freed from in and through Jesus Christ. Yes, the demonic realm is still present. It's still very active. But in Christ, we're freed from the power and we can stand firm against their attack and their oppression. Now, we don't want to start seeing a demon behind every flat tire, every stomach bug. We don't want to see a demon in every technical difficulty we experience on Sunday mornings. But we also don't want to be blinded to their reality, to their existence, their influence in our lives, in your life. Much of, not all, but much of the emotional and mental difficulties that we face is the wake of demonic presence and work in our lives. Born-again believers, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit and a demon cannot possess you. You're free from that. But you are still open to demonic oppression and influence. This is why Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we're to put on the armor of God so that we can stand firm against the flaming darts of the evil one, demonic attack and demonic influence. I think one of our problems, especially in the West, because we're so smart, is we forget that the evil one is throwing flaming darts at us. We forget that when we're in traffic, when we are at work, when someone in our family disappoints us, when we're let down, when our will is thwarted, that oftentimes nearby, there's demonic activity trying to stoke the flames of pride and anger and fear and anxiety, whispering in our ear. There's a lot going against us in our world. Here's the good news. There's a lot going against you. We live in a world that's broken and filled with sinners. People who are hurting and people who are suffering and people who hurt others. We ourselves are sinners. Even though we've been born again in Jesus Christ, we've been given new hearts, we still naturally drift towards selfishness and pridefulness. And that works against us. And Satan is real, and there are demonic forces at work against us. There's a lot going against you. Now, we don't have the devil's playbook. And he's not omnipresent. Demons are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. We don't know if the trouble and the strife that we're in day by day, you don't know if it's the result of demonic spiritual warfare or if it's just that your sinfulness in your own heart or it's because of the sinfulness of the world. We can't always know what it is. Now, if you want some helpful insight to how demons might work in your life, C.S. Lewis wrote a great little book. It's a little book. It's called the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters. And they're letters from one kind of supervising demon to his understudy, a demon in the field, on how he is to oppress his human. And C.S. Lewis has wonderful insight into the human nature and what I could easily imagine would be the strategy and the tactics of demons. It's a great little book. I recommend it. The Screwtape Letters. But regardless of whether it's spiritual warfare or it's our own sinfulness or the sinfulness of the world, we engage and we stand firm by holding on to the work of Christ, the conquering King who has dethroned and defeated the demonic realm. We stand firm in that. We are His. He has bought and purchased us. We are secure, and so we can resist the selfishness in our own heart, and we can resist the spiritual warfare in our lives by engaging and standing firm in Christ. June 6th, 1944. June 6th, 1944 is recognized as D-Day. A great military invasion and an operation that was codenamed Overlord, when over eight Allied countries landed over 850,000 men, 148,000 vehicles, 570,000 tons of supplies, giving us a foothold into Europe during World War II, which this invasion took a little over a month. But once we were there, World War II was ended in 11 months. In other words, after D-Day, the war was essentially over. The victory was already ours. It was ours. It was done after D-Day. We were there. It was done. We had to wait several months to see everything work itself out, but the victory was ours. And hear me, church, when you read about this early earthly ministry of Jesus, understand that what you're reading is like a heavenly divine D-Day. Jesus has invaded our broken world and established a foothold. The victory is already His. It's a greater D-Day, where the Lord is coming in overwhelming, albeit hidden power and authority, defeating the competing kingdoms, establishing His reign, His kingdom among His people. We have great hope in that. We have victory in that. You have victory in that. And as you look around you, and again, you think of this mustard-sized kingdom, realize that our King is still reigning and has defeated your enemies, your spiritual enemies. He's defeated them. The broken world we live in, He's demonstrated His power over that by rebuking the storms. He's defeated our guilt and sin in His death and resurrection. He is the conquering King. He's your conquering King. And listen, there are consequences to His invasion. There's consequences. This is verses 14 through 20. In 14 through 20, we see the results of this work of Christ. In verse 14, immediately the herdsmen who were taking care of the pigs, which, by the way, this is another way we know this is a Gentile region. Jews did not take care of pigs. Gentiles took care of pigs. Now, I wonder how many Jews bought bacon at the market, though. But they wouldn't care for pigs. These herdsmen run and tell everyone they find about what had happened. The demoniac, as you can imagine, was well known in that area. The Superman breaking chains. I'm sure kids told stories about him. And as word spread, the crowd was intrigued, and the crowd comes and gathers to see what has happened. And as they come, look at what they find. First, they find a changed man. His violent behavior had ceased. What was he doing? He was sitting. They find him sitting. Cunning and nakedness was gone. Makes the point that he's now dressed. And he was in his right mind. Not screaming, not yelling, not cutting himself, not attacking anyone. This was the demonic Superman. Now he's been rescued and restored. They know, when they see him, they know something miraculous has happened. And they were afraid. They were afraid. They were afraid, kind of like the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm back in 441. Remember, they were filled with great fear. And that's to be expected. You expect that. When somebody witnesses the great power and authority of God demonstrated before their eyes, fear has a reverent awe, and the work of God is expected. But notice too, verse 16, as they're staying in awe, those that were there when it happened begin to explain to them, well, this is what happened with a demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Why is that even in the verse? Why are the pigs even mentioned? I mean, isn't the biggest part of the story the fact that Jesus cleansed the demon-possessed man? It's all about the man and the demons. Why are they talking about the pigs? Because that's where their heart is. There was 2,000 pigs. Understand, that's a fortune. That's a fortune in their day. That's a huge fortune in their day. This physical resource that was probably a big part of their industry and how the people around them made money and made a living, and they were all gone, just gone. And they responded to their loss by working to get rid of the cause and refusing Jesus and begging him to leave. They begged, similar to how the demons begged. Again, there's no question where the power and authority is here. They didn't demand Jesus leave. They begged him to leave. They couldn't stand the cost that the reign of the king brought into their world. Yeah, one man was saved, a man among them, but he was a crazy man. They apparently didn't care much for him. Yeah, one man was saved, but look at what was lost. And so they chose their way of life. They chose their riches, their comfort. They chose their little kingdom and its values over the way and the truth and the life and the kingdom of God. But there's other consequences here. The man who is freed, what did he do? He chose the king. And he engaged the king. This man begged, like the demon-possessed man begged, like the villagers begged. This man begs Jesus. Again, no question as to who is in authority here. He begs Jesus to go with him. He begs to be with Jesus, to be part of his community. But Jesus refuses. He sends him, rather, back to his people to testify what had happened to him. Now, when we try to think about, okay, why would Jesus refuse him? Just why would he let this guy follow him? It's probably because of the place in redemptive history where Jesus is. This is his earthly ministry in which he has come to the people of promise. He has come to his own people. He has come to the Jews. And he has already called the 12 who represent the 12 tribes. It's already complete. He already has all of that. And now remember, he has come to the Jews to rescue and redeem them so that they will be a blessing to the nations. The fact that he's come to the Jews right now doesn't mean he didn't care about the nations. No, he cares about the nations. So he's come to the Jews as promised to then be a blessing to all the nations. It just wasn't time to gather the nations yet. And so Jesus sends this Gentile to go back to share among his own people what he has done. And share he did. Look at verse 20. He obeyed the king. He obeyed his commission. He went forth to be a witness. So much so that in a couple of chapters in Mark 7, Jesus is going to make his way back to this region of the Decapolis, a Gentile region. And when he gets there, the people expect him to do miracles because they're aware. This is the guy who cast out the demons. This is the guy who defeated the demonic Superman. He's here. Let's see him do great works. This inbreaking of the king, bringing his kingdom, does not bring with it the immediate release of difficulties and the comfort which they expected, but rather something very different. A radical transformation of people and a radical transformation of a community to be a light to the nations, that's what the king brings. And it comes with a cost. There's a cost to following Christ, dying to self to follow him. And it's a cost not everyone is willing to pay. Remember the parable of the soils? That was just back in chapter 4. We're not that far from that. I know it's you're like, that's like 2 months ago. Yeah, but if you read the Bible, it's right there. Remember the parable of the soils. Different people have different responses to the message of Christ. Some receive it briefly, even eagerly, until it costs them too much. And they're not willing to pay. They're not willing to give up what they really want. And so they walk away. Some reject it outright. But some receive it and rejoice and grow in it and obediently share it. You know, when we're looking at this right here, as we look at this demoniac who's been cleansed and freed from the spiritual oppression, understand that what we see here is the essence of what it means to be a Christian witness. Simply sharing who Christ is and what he's done for you. That's what this man did. You don't have to learn a diagram. You don't have to memorize an outline. You simply tell people about the love of God proven in and through the Son of God, the one who died for our sins and rose again, dethroning, defeating our enemies, that we are rescued and restored. And you simply tell people about that. That's it. And so again, Mark is pushing us, even with this encounter, who is Jesus? And so church, who is Jesus? Do you recognize him as the Son of God who came in authority and power, who defeated all of your enemies in sin and Satan and death? And have you surrendered your life to him as your Lord? Now living in that freedom and that kingdom that he has established as sons and daughters yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your spirit. We thank you for our conquering king, the one in whom we have victory, the one in whom we have release and freedom from oppression. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm and stand fast. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow our Lord and King, to obey him. And just as he ordered the demoniac, the freed demoniac, just as he ordered us, his disciples, let us go forth and tell others about the mercy that is ours from the Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.